So this morning we come to the end of our series in the book of Genesis. As I said, closing with the command of God to Abraham, or Abraham as he is in our passage, to leave the city of Haran, close to what is now the Turkish-Syrian border, and travel south to the land of Canaan. The first 11 books of Genesis, which we have gone through since mid-April, cover a lot of ground. But the pace slows down considerably through the rest of the book from chapter 12 onwards. But we will be leaving it at this point. If you remember, we began at the beginning with God creating the universe, including the first people, Adam and Eve. And then we moved on to the fall as sin entered God's perfect world, followed by mankind's descent into total rebellion against God, leading up to the flood in chapter 6. There was then this significant break as God pretty much started again, wiping out the totality of humankind, with the exception of Noah and his family, whose descendants then went on to fill the earth once more. But after the flood, there is again a descent into complete sinful rebellion against God. And it came to its head in the passage that Sean took us through last week, where at the Tower of Babel, God once again intervenes in response to what man is doing. But because of his promise to Noah after that flood, he doesn't wipe out all of humanity once again. He allows them to continue to spread across the globe, dispersing them, before then choosing one man, this Abraham, and his family. And we're meant to notice the repeat events in these opening 11 chapters. Three times, individuals and their families are chosen by God. At the beginning, you have Adam and Eve, who are given the founding task of ruling creation on behalf of God and of multiplying and filling the earth. And God blesses them in these tasks. Then second, God chooses Noah and his wife and family. And after the flood, when the world has become a blank canvas once again, just as it had been for Adam and Eve, Noah and his family are told once more to multiply and fill the earth, and once again to rule over creation under God. And they too are blessed by God. And then third, at the very end of Genesis 11 and the opening verses of Genesis 12, we have Abraham and his wife Sarai, who are chosen by God and told to go to a new land, and they too are to multiply to become a great people who will rule over this land. And they are also blessed by God. But we mention all of this to notice some key differences as well. So the first couple, Adam and Eve, came into being in a world that was perfect, but which then ended up filled with wrongdoing and wickedness. Whereas Noah and his wife were born into that fallen world, then saw it destroyed around them by the flood waters, and were given the opportunity to start again, like the second Adam and Eve. But once more, sin mastered mankind, and the world descended again into wrongdoing and wickedness. Abraham and Sarai were born into the same world of sin as Noah and his wife, but rather than seeing it destroyed around them as Noah had, since God had promised that he wouldn't do that again, instead, they are uprooted from their home and sent to a new land chosen by God in which they are to start over again. So three times we have these fresh starts in these chapters. The first with Adam and Eve, the second with Noah and his wife, and the third with Abraham and Sarai. And each time these fresh starts have the same purpose: to multiply, to rule, and to live under God's blessing. And twice already, these fresh starts have ended in failure, as mankind has proved themselves incapable of living under God, instead choosing rebellion against him. A rebellion that spread from one act in a garden in Eden to affect every area of life, filling the earth with wrongdoing and wickedness, and in the process losing the blessing of God. And as we get to the opening verses of chapter 12, we as readers of this history have been teed up to wonder what will happen with this third fresh start with Abraham and Sarai. In many ways, they're the least promising of the lot. For this time, there's no clean slate. The world is still filled with a rebellious, sinful population, amongst whom Abraham and Sarah are to live as they begin this fresh start. Added to that is the fact that Abraham and Sarai themselves don't have a very distinguished background. While Adam and Eve were perfect when commissioned, and Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation, Abraham and Sarai were a pair of pagans when God chose them for their fresh start. For we're told in the book of Joshua, a bit later on in the Bible, it says, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. And looking back at the two previous beginnings, we should be thinking, well, this is not going to end well. If Adam and Eve and Noah and his wife made a mess of it with a clean slate and a good character, what hope is there for these two? If sin got hold of them and their descendants, then it's hardly going to be different with this pair. Surely in a couple more chapters, all will have descended into rebellion and wickedness again, and God will have to restart with someone else. And then it will just be repeated again and again and again. For you see, the problem lies with mankind. If even the perfect cannot resist the pull of rebellion from God, then what hope has anyone else? For we all just love to do what we want, and that is incompatible with obeying God, with doing what he wants. Adam and Eve did what they wanted rather than what God wanted, and they were created perfect, and we are not. Right from our earliest moments, we are each filled with the desire to please ourselves, to do as we think fit. We can't help it. And as our lives progress, so this mastered us more and more completely, making us more and more selfish and self-centered, loving neither God nor our neighbor, but only and ever more deeply ourselves. To do just like the world in Noah's day or Abraham's, it is an unstoppable force within us. And so because they are humans just like us, Abraham and Sarai's fresh start just seems doomed to failure from the beginning. And as we see their lives pan out in the succeeding chapters to this, we're not given much encouragement to think otherwise. In the very same chapter, later in chapter 12, they disobey God by leaving the land he's told them to live in and lying and committing adultery in the process. And as we continue to read through the Old Testament, the picture does not greatly improve until finally the great nation that Abraham does become is rejected by God and thrown out of the promised land that he'd given them. So another fresh start ends in abject failure, with mankind still wallowing in wrongdoing and wickedness, saved from complete destruction only because God remembers still his promise to Noah that he will not wipe everyone away again until he brings everything to a close at the end of the world's history. But before we give up on Abraham and Sarai, or indeed on humanity as a whole, or make the mistake of thinking that God is powerless to do anything about God's or mankind's addiction to rebellion and wickedness, there are some vital clues in our passage today that show that God has a plan, that he knows what he's doing, that he has a solution to the problem, and it's on its way. And these clues come under three headings, which form my 3 points for this morning. They are blessing, faith, and family trees. Let's start with blessing. The Bible tells us that Abraham and Sarai were from a city called Ur, which is in the southern part of what is now Iraq. And they lived there with their dad, Terah. For in fact, as well as being husband and wife, they were also half-brother and half-sister to each other. And as we've seen, they were all pagans, presumably worshipping the gods of their native city, Ur. But one day, the true God appeared to Abraham. We're not told how or in what way, but he says to him, go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you. It appears that Abraham managed to persuade his father and some of his wider family too to go with him. And so they all set out. Again, we're not told how they knew where to go, But their journey took them north and west around the desert that separates Iraq from the countries along the eastern Mediterranean until they reached Haran in the north in Turkey. There they seemed to settle for quite a while until God once more appeared to Abraham and prompted him to move on, repeating to him, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you." This time God adds some more, saying to Abraham, "And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great." So here we have that repetition of those old promises that were made to Adam and Noah and their wives, that this chosen couple are to multiply, to rule, and to be blessed. But you'll see that then God adds a new promise, saying, "So that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and he who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So unlike with Adam and Eve and Noah and his wife, the blessing is going beyond simply them and their family. It is not just for Abraham and Sarai. It will spread out to all the families of the earth. And that holds a promise of enormous significance. For up to this point, the only thing that had spread from one person to another was sin and wickedness, as mankind had just got worse and worse. But now Abraham is told that through him, blessing will spread, both in his lifetime, but then through his descendants, through that great nation of people that he was to become. And this brings a huge measure of hope into a story that up to now had very little within it. Hope for the great mass of humanity, helplessly and hopelessly bound by hearts that were enslaved to selfish rebellion against their creator and judge. So now let's move on to the second clue in our passage that tells us more about God's purposes in choosing Abraham and Sarai. And that comes under that heading of faith. To understand this, we need to shoot forwards to the book of Hebrews, which is towards the end of the Bible. In this book, we have a famous section, which is sometimes referred to as the Heroes of Faith passage, in which a whole series of Old Testament characters are listed who showed in their lives that they had faith in God. Faith whose meaning is defined in that passage in Hebrews as the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So not a vague hope that something might happen or might be true, but a certainty that something will happen, that something is true, even though it has not yet been seen or come to pass. And in that chapter, we have Abraham mentioned, saying of him in verse 8 of Hebrews 11, "By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going." So here we have mentioned in Hebrews exactly what is going on in our passage in Genesis. Abraham being told by God to leave Ur and travel via Haran to the land of Canaan. And Hebrews tells us the reason that Abraham did this. That he had faith. Faith in God. For leaving your home to travel to a place you don't know, in fact, you don't even know the name of, because Abraham wasn't told where he was going. Leaving home to do that is not exactly an easy or obvious thing to do. Particularly when you are told to do it by someone that you've never had any dealings with before. For at the time that God spoke to Abraham, he was in the habit of following the local gods of Ur, insofar as they ever spoke to him through their priests. But now this totally alien God is calling him to drop his whole life and move somewhere completely foreign to him. But Abraham believed in the God that had spoken to him. He had come to know in his heart that this God, that what he said was actually the real thing. That he was a God, unlike those of Ur, that actually was worth following, no matter what he asked him to do. And in fact, Abraham had an insight even deeper than that. For we're told in the next verses in Hebrews 11 that by faith, Abraham went to live in the land of the promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, that's his son and grandson, heirs with him of the same promise. And then for he was looking forward to the city that has no foundations, whose designer and builder is God. So in some way that is not fully described to us in Genesis, Abraham knew that this God who had called him to leave Ur was not just getting him to travel to a foreign country, but was actually calling him into eternity, an eternity where he will live with this God in a city that is not man-made or located anywhere on this earth. And this faith that Abraham has is the second clue to what God has in mind in his plan to sort out the problems of mankind. And it's not the first time that faith has come into the picture, for Hebrews 11 tells us of the faith of Abel and Enoch and Noah, all characters that we've met with in our series in Genesis so far. And all these guys, alongside of Abraham, are said to have been regarded by God as righteous because of the faith they showed in their responses to God. And that word righteous is the absolutely fundamental core and point of faith. For this faith of Abraham was not all about that journey to Canaan. The point is not that Abraham's faith meant that he got a great new home in a great new place as a reward. That new place was not the reward for his faith. The reward for his faith, the goal of his faith, the whole point of his faith was that righteousness that Hebrews talks about. And it was that righteousness that gave him the eternal dwelling in that city of God's. For righteousness is the opposite of wickedness. We've seen in these first chapters of Genesis how wickedness had spread and spread to all of humanity, and that wickedness had led to God's judgment and destruction. And the only people who made it through, who had escaped the judgment, were those few characters of faith. Abel, killed and taken to be with God. Enoch, who just simply vanished one day as he was snatched away by God. And Noah and his family, who alone of all humanity was spared the judgment of the flood. All these people had that faith that had brought them righteousness in contrast to the wickedness of those around them. And now through Abraham and his descendants, we have the glimmerings of a hope that such faith leading to such righteousness and in turn to that city of God's will be spread amongst mankind. And so no longer will it be only wickedness that spreads. And that is the blessing for all the earth that Abraham was promised in these verses. So that no more will the inevitable fate of mankind be a never-ending descent into more and more wickedness. For faith and righteousness and hope have entered the world in this promise to Abraham. But this then leads to further questions. How does just faith bring righteousness? For surely righteousness, that is, doing what is right in God's sight all the time, should bring righteousness. Surely only living righteously makes you righteous. And only doing what is right will lead to the reward of that city in heaven. How can just faith bring it? A faith that in the lives of all these heroes was accompanied as much by sin as by righteousness, as we've seen in their lives so far, and as we will see as we read the pages of the Bible. Well, that brings us to our final point, family trees. When you read the first 11 chapters of Genesis, you might get the impression that the writer, Moses, if he lived today, would be a keen subscriber to Ancestry.com. For there are four sets of family trees within just this small section, and they take up a lot of the words. In chapters 4 and 5, you have two family trees, which deal with those multiplying and filling the earth before the flood. And then in chapters 10 and 11, there are two more, which deal with those doing the same after the flood. But in case you should think that genealogy is an obsession just with Moses, the ongoing story of the family tree of Adam is then picked up later in the Bible in the book of 1 Chronicles at length. Here it is taken up to King David and then beyond him to after the time of the exile of God's people from the promised land of Canaan. And then, just so that we don't fall into the same mistake of thinking that it's only an Old Testament thing, it's picked up again in both Matthew and Luke's gospel, with the latter taking these genealogies all the way from Adam to Jesus. But then they stop. There are no more family trees in the Bible after Luke's. So what is the point of them? Why keep on taking up this line of people from Adam through Noah and Abraham and David all the way to a stable in first century Judea and then stop? Well, the bit from David in Chronicles to Jesus in Luke is fairly straightforward, since God's chosen eternal king who was predicted in the Old Testament to come to rescue God's people was to be a descendant of King David, a king to sit upon his throne forever. And so it was of vital importance to the writers of the Gospels to show that Jesus, through his human family line, was a direct descendant of David, as well as being the Son of God. But that does not really explain taking it all the way back to Adam, and then through all these other characters from Bible history, such as Noah and Abraham. Now, obviously, at one level, it would have been rather hard not to be a descendant of Adam and Noah, since everyone is. But after Noah, the line could have gone almost anywhere, since his descendants immediately began multiplying, and the family tree diverges into all sorts of directions. So why this obsession with following this particular line? For it runs like a spine through the whole Bible, one end tightly fixed to the other, Adam at the one end and Jesus at the other. Well, to find the answer, we need to go to the New Testament. In chapter 12 of that book of Hebrews, just after the section on heroes of the faith, we find these words written. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. You see, in these verses, we are taken to the very end of the genealogy that started with Adam. And at its very end, we find Jesus Christ, who is described as the founder and perfecter of our faith. You remember all those characters in the Bible whose faith brought them the righteousness that would take them to that city of God? Well, it was Jesus who added to the faith they had the righteousness they needed to gain entry to that eternal city of God. And he did that, as we're told in verse 2 of this passage, by despising the shame of a Roman cross. For Jesus' death on that cross brought all those with faith righteousness, since it dealt with their wickedness, their sin, nailing it to the cross with him and being judged and condemned by God in Jesus, and then raising them with him, forgiven and cleansed and made righteous, just as he was and is, and so opening the way to ascend with him and enter the gates of that eternal city of God. So all those heroes of the faith, including Abraham, can enter that city, despite their failure to gain entry or earn entry through their own righteousness, despite their disobedience and sinfulness that we see in all the pages of the Bible, because faith alone is enough through Jesus' death to get them into the city that Abraham hoped to enter. And so the genealogies of Genesis and Chronicles and Matthew and Luke take us to the source of that righteousness that leads to life, which is found at their endpoint, Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. For as Galatians 3 tells us in the New Testament, it is in Jesus that all the blessings that were promised to Abraham in Genesis 3 through his descendants came into being and are made possible. And so it is because of God's promise to Abraham in Genesis 12 that Jesus had to be at the end of that genealogy, for he was the descendant that would bring all that blessing, the blessing of righteousness that takes all those with faith to the eternal city of God. And so the blessing to all the families of the earth promised to Abraham all those thousands of years ago radiates out from his descendant, Jesus Christ, just as God had said it would. But that is not the only significance to this family tree. For in the book of Romans, we are also given another insight into its importance. For after talking once more of the faith of Abraham that brings righteousness through Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul pushes further back up the line of this genealogy to the very top, saying, "For if because of one man's trespass, that's Adam, death reigned through that one man, Adam, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." So he's saying that the problem of mankind all began with Adam, when he first turned away from perfection and instead sank into rebellion, a rebellion that led to the spread of wrongdoing and wickedness throughout all mankind. Rebellion that was not wiped out at the flood, for Noah passed on the seed of it within his own fallen body to repopulate the world with sinners like himself and like us for the rest of history. Rebellion that condemns us all to death and judgment. But in one man also, Jesus Christ, life eternal came into being, a life through righteousness that overpowers death and judgment to all who have faith. And so we have death spreading down the family tree of humanity from the very top, from Adam, but life spreading out from the bottom of the genealogy, able to conquer that death wherever it is combined with faith. And so this long genealogy that we find at the beginning of the Old Testament in the book of Genesis and the beginning of the New Testament in Matthew and Luke is the pivot of human history, sin and righteousness radiating from either end. So the challenge of Genesis 1 to 11 as a whole is this: are we descendants of Abraham, heirs of the promise of blessing, having faith in Jesus Christ, and so marching towards that city of God? Or are we still living in rebellion, going our own way, and shuffling ever closer to death and eternal judgment, a descendant of Adam who has never encountered Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this genealogy that can seem so boring when we read it in the Bible. Just one father, son after another. But when we understand that it is the very spine of the book that takes us from Adam to Christ, it's transformed for us that are believers into a wonderful truth that encompasses all of our history, all of who we are, that points us like a huge arrow from our own sinfulness, selfishness, failings, because we are a descendant of Adam, to Jesus Christ, in whom we find all the answers to those problems, forgiveness, eternal life through the righteousness he gives us, and then the power of the Holy Spirit to change us, even in this life, to becoming more righteous day by day, to be able to cast off that sin that increasingly pains us, and to be able to live for him. But also, Father, that genealogy is the core of history for those who are not believers. Father, as they come to understand, as we did once too, come to understand that in Adam, through Adam, because of sin, We are all so far from what we should be. And then we all sit under your righteous judgment upon us for our rebellion and our many wickednesses. And Father, we just pray that anyone that's listening this morning to this, for whom understanding has come for the first time, that that is true, that you would take them to Christ, to the end of that line, where they will find salvation, forgiveness, comfort and joy, eternal life, every blessing that was promised to Abraham. And Father, we just pray for the church in the world. We would enable them to endure, to press on, with their eyes fixed upon that city of God, whose foundations are not laid by human hands. That great city where we will dwell in eternity. And that hope and certainty will enable us to keep on standing on the truth embodied in that genealogy, to hold to it firmly ourselves and to speak it graciously to others, to pray for others that they would be pointed and come to Christ. Father, we pray that in countries where your church is persecuted, that they will be praying that for those that persecute them. We pray that for countries where your church is comfortable because it is tolerated. Father, we pray that you would allow them to make the most of the opportunities they have. And Father, their eyes would not be distracted by the cities in which they live now, but be focused on the city of God to which they walk. And Father, we pray for the church in our local area. We've been asked to pray particularly for our brother church at Cranley, part of our gospel partnership, Cranley Baptist Church. Father, we pray you'll give them wisdom, as you give wisdom to all churches, as to how they can move forward in this virus situation as the restrictions are lifted. Give them great wisdom in how to open their church up again, how to draw their fellowship together, how to bring comfort to their people, and how to reach out to the world. May their leadership have great clarity over that. Father, we also pray that you would bless their initiatives in encouraging people to read the Word of God. Father, we pray that more people would be drawn into their Word one-to-one that they're doing. That Father, people would be laid on their hearts to read the Bible with friends, with family, and to point those friends and family to Christ. And Father, we pray for our own church. We pray for this particular week as we as elders meet to discuss the same questions. Father, give us great wisdom and clarity. May we listen to your voice and not to the pressure that may come from elsewhere. And may we do what is right in your sight, that we may shepherd your flock as we should, building it up in the knowledge and love of Jesus Christ. And we pray for all of us in the fellowship that we'll be able to bring comfort to each other, to care for each other, that each of us, through your Spirit's work, would be drawn again and again to listen to your voice, to read your word, to pray, to seek to grow with all of our hearts, to ask for your help in that. And Father, we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.